Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the record there in the 10th chapter of a similar kind of an event, but it only included the 12 apostles, and they were sent out into the region up in the northern area of the land. Now, Jesus, as maybe you remember, because in our last study, we found that Jesus was passing through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. So the Lord is heading in the direction of the south, and now he's doing a similar thing to what he had done in the north. He's sending his disciples before him. They're going to go in advance of him to the cities that he's going to visit on his way to Jerusalem. But here it's not just the 12 apostles, but here we're told that he appointed 70 others also. You know, this is so interesting to me because we have absolutely no idea who these 70 people were. But think about it. These are 70 anonymous people who were with Jesus. They were part of that entourage, evidently, that followed him closely. They were a group that he had obviously been personally investing in. And now he takes these 70 people that are anonymous to us anyway, and he sends them out. He sends them out before himself to prepare the way for him. And the thing that I like about this is the anonymity of the 70. You know, we live in a culture where there's a big emphasis on stardom, isn't there? And everybody wants to be a celebrity. And everybody's striving to make their mark and to become well known. And we even have a bleed over from the world into the church with that sort of thing. But you know, the Lord is just into people. And he just uses ordinary people. And here we have 70 people. We don't even know one of their names. But I just think it's so great that Jesus sent them out. He had a mission for them. He had a calling upon their lives. And as we so often emphasize, God's got the same thing going in our lives today. And you don't have to be a celebrity. You don't have to be somebody who's well known. You don't have to be somebody who's recognized as a prominent spiritual figure. You can just be an everyday, ordinary Christian person and know that God's got to work for you. He's got something that he's planned for you to accomplish for him. So, as Jesus is sending them out, he said to them, verse 2, "The harvest truly is great." Plentiful is another, in another parallel passage. "The harvest truly is great or plentiful, but the laborers are few." It was true then, and it's still true today. The harvest is plentiful. Boy, there are so many places around the world today where people are just starving for the truth and anxious to hear the gospel. But yet the age-old problem of the laborers being few, and we see this all the time wherever we go. And I've been to many places where, you know, as you're just reaching out, doing a little bit of street ministry or some outreach or something, you see the openness of the people. You see the receptivity. And you think, Lord, we need more laborers. We need more workers. We need more people that will say, Lord, here I am. Send me. I want to go to that place where there's not a solid Bible teaching church. I want to go to that place where there's that group of people that are just longing for someone to come and feed them. But you know what happens is we just get locked into our own little world, don't we? And we just get comfortable. And we don't think of things like that. We think, oh, well, that's for somebody else to do. I could never do anything like that. But I would imagine that these 70 were people probably a lot like most of us. They were regular people. They had regular jobs. They had a lot of different things that they were no doubt responsible for. And they had possessions and so forth. But there came a point in their lives where Jesus so impacted them that all of that other stuff became insignificant. And they just made themselves available to the Lord. And he's sending them out into this great and plentiful harvest. Jesus said this, and this is the encouraging part. He said, the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Praying is one of the ways to see people raised up and sent forth. And of course, there's the element of preparation. There's the element of equipping. But before any preparation or equipping comes, there has to be a desire in the heart. I want to do something with my life for the Lord. And then as a person makes that step, I want to do something with my life for the Lord, and they begin to get themselves prepared, and then as others are praying, God puts it upon their hearts, and he begins to direct them, and he begins to show them the place in the field that he would have them to labor. But beware of this. I want to encourage everyone to pray for laborers for the harvest. We should all be doing that. But beware of this. You might find that you end up praying yourself out into the field. It might happen. Because as you start praying, Lord, send forth laborers, the Lord might say, okay, well, we'll start with you. And then we'll see where we go from there. But it's a good thing. It's a great thing. I know I tell a lot of stories about England, and you guys probably get a little bored with that. But I like to tell them, so I'm going to tell you another one. But I remember having that exact experience where I knew that God was calling us as a fellowship, the church I was pastoring down in Vista there. I knew God was calling us to be involved in a church plant in London. That was very clear to me. And yet, at the same time, initially, I didn't even think for a moment that I would be the one to go do it. I had several candidates in my mind, different people that I thought might be good to go do something like that. And my position at that point was basically to be sort of the visionary and the support person. I've got a vision for this, and I want to support somebody to be able to carry out this vision to get a church planted in the center of London. And I had a pretty good list of people that I thought, you know, these guys, any one of these guys would do a good job. And I spent a long time praying over that list. And just through a process of time, the Lord began to make it clear to me that, no, none of the people you're praying for are the person. And I got to the point where we were so close to going and doing the outreach, which would lead to the church plant. I got to this desperate point. I thought, Lord, you know, we've got just a few weeks before we're going to go over and basically try to launch this church. And I still don't have any clear direction on who is going to be the pastor of the church. And this was really weighing on me, as you could imagine that it would, because we were all set up. We had our team, we had our tickets, we had our flights, our places to stay there. We'd had a team that had gone over preliminarily and was kind of paving the way. But Lord, where is that pastor? And one night, as I was just in anguish over this whole thing, and I just got alone and I was in my little office there and I was praying, and I was just praying for that person, and I began to feel this real direction. You know how sometimes when you pray and you just feel like the Lord is taking over in your prayer, you feel like he's leading you, everything's coming really clearly to your mind, it's all just coming together in prayer. And I was just getting into one of those kinds of prayer grooves for this person, and just, oh Lord, yes, and God, just fill them with your spirit and bring them, you know, all of this stuff. And all of a sudden, I got this eerie feeling I was praying for myself. And it literally stopped me in my tracks. I just stopped and said, wait a second. No, no, no. Lord, that is not the prayer. That is not the plan. We're doing just fine where we're at. Lord, we're going to support this thing. But it was right there at that moment that the Lord sort of broke the news to me. Guess what? You're going. I'm sending you out into the harvest field. So it will happen. It can happen. But it's a great thing when it does happen. So don't be afraid of it. There's much work to do. And God wants to use us. And so Jesus, he's sending them out. He says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. As lambs among wolves. Back up for just a moment. Notice he sends them out by twos. I firmly believe that going out with a team is the way to go, even if it's the team of just one other person. But you know, not saying that we can't go out on our own and do ministry or evangelism or whatever, but you know, it's a good thing to go out with a partner. It's a good thing to go out with a team. It's a good thing to at least go out with another person. You can be a real encouragement to one another. And sometimes if you ever go out and maybe do some street evangelism or something like that, you know, a lot of times what will happen is one person will get engaged talking to, somebody. And then there you are. Maybe you're not engaged in the conversation, but there you are to pray. You can just stand there silently, just smiling at them. And they have no idea that in your heart, you're just going, oh, Lord, get them. Lord, open their eyes. Oh, Lord, you know, crush the work of the devil here. But what a great thing to be able to be there alongside and to support. And so Jesus sends them out as at least in twos. When we look further into the New Testament, we find, for example, when the Apostle Paul would go out on his missionary journeys and his church planting ventures, Paul always has a list of men that were there with him. He had a team. He traveled with a team. So something to consider and to, I think, model as ourselves, follow the example, the model. But then also noting that when the Lord sends us out, it's not necessarily going to be easy. And it's not necessarily to the most friendly environments. Sometimes we go out and we find that we are met with utter hostility. We're lambs among wolves. You know, this is one of those things that I often think to myself, you know, it really is amazing if you think about it. If you think about all the stuff that is against the gospel being spread, it is an absolute miracle that the gospel gets spread. I mean, just think, it's just practically everything you can think of is opposed to it. And not only is there all of this opposition coming, you know, from outward sources, then you've got to bring the message to people who don't really necessarily want to hear it. It's like, boy, Lord, you have given us quite a task here. It's like trying to fight somebody with both hands tied behind your back. That's not an easy thing to do. But God gets his work done, amazingly, that way. But we need to be aware of that. It's a hostile environment many times. And we are out there as lambs among wolves. In the parallel passage, or maybe not in exact parallel, but back when Jesus sent out the 12, there in Matthew 10, as I mentioned, he added one other thing. He said, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He said, be therefore as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. We need to be wise when we go out, because there is opposition, because there is an adversary, our adversary, the devil, who's seeking to hinder and to thwart. And so we need to have wisdom as we go out. So Jesus said to them, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Now remember, Jesus is sending them to these towns and villages that he's going to go to. So when he says here, don't take any money bag, that would mean sort of, an extra amount of money. He's talking about additional kinds of things. He's talking about things beyond just the basic necessities. He's essentially saying, don't take anything beyond what you absolutely need. Travel light. You go out on a venture for the Lord, you don't be lugging a bunch of excess baggage around with you. Travel as light as you can. Cheryl and I do this. We travel a lot, as you know. And you get to a point in traveling where you try to travel as light as you possibly can. I love to show up somewhere with just one little bag in my hand. And everybody's like, where's your luggage? It's right here. I got it right here. I got it all stuffed in this little paper sack. You want to get it down to the bare minimum. You just hate lugging all of that stuff around. Well, when you're going out like these guys were, that was the point. And when Jesus says, greet no one along the road, he wasn't saying, be rude to people. But they were to be deliberate. They had an objective. They had a destination. And they weren't to get sidetracked. That's the point that he's making there. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So we're going into these villages, and when they were welcomed in a house, they were to stay and to minister from that position there. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So this is a pretty amazing thing if you think about it. Jesus sends out these 70. They go before him, and they're going for him, pronouncing basically to these towns and villages, the kingdom of God is here. And we're going to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is here. They've got supernatural power to heal the sick there, and they're informing them that the king will be arriving soon. So whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. So for those cities that rejected their message, and there were those that were indifferent, there were those who had, you remember the story of the Gadarenes when Jesus, the demon-possessed man, when he healed the man and the whole situation with the pigs going off the cliff and all of that. You remember how the people came out and they begged Jesus. They said, depart from us. Go away. We don't want We don't want any of this. And that would be the kind of response that these men would get in some of the places that they've gone, or some of the places that they would go. And you know, that happens today as well. I remember years ago being in we were in Eastern Europe in the earliest days of going over and doing outreaches there in that part of the world. And in two or three of the communities that we had gone into, we had found a real warm reception. They received us. They received us in the Lord. People opened their heart to Christ. They wanted to hear the message, and they got saved. And then somebody suggested, hey, there's another town quite a few miles away. We ought to go there and let's see what'll happen there. So we all packed up and got in a car and we drove over to this town. And as we were driving there, somebody told me this town has about 180,000 people in it, and there's one evangelical church in the town, and it has about a dozen people in the church. And I thought, wow. Now, this was a country that had been under communist rule for many years. So anyway, we go into this town, and in that same country, like I said, we had had a warm reception in a lot of other places. We go into this town, we go into an area where there's a lot of young people hanging out, and we go up and we start to talk with them and we start to share the gospel with them. And they looked at us and they said, shut up. If you say that again, we'll kill you. Get out of our town. And, you know, I thought, these guys look pretty serious. You know, it might be wise at this point to just say, adios. We'll see you later. And we did. I mean, it got pretty frightening there for just a little bit. Sometimes that's what happens still today. I don't even know to this very day that anything has changed in that town. I think that the church there even got smaller as time went on. Sad. But the very dust of your city, which clings to us, Jesus said to telling his followers, tell them we're wiping it off against you. But know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The principle here, of course, as Jesus would say in other places, is that to whom much is given, much is required. So these cities had a much greater revelation than did the city of Sodom. And so on the judgment day, things were going to go harder for these cities that rejected the ambassadors of Christ than for Sodom itself. And now Jesus pronounces woes upon the surrounding area there. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Capernaum was the headquarters, basically, of the ministry of Jesus. Some people speculate that it was maybe the place where the prophet Nahum was from, because his name seems to be here in the name of the city. But whatever the case was, it was seen as being exalted to heaven, maybe because of the fact that Jesus was based there. But he said, you will be brought down to Hades. It's interesting that if you go to Israel today, is anybody going to Israel this week with Pastor Chuck? Anybody here? A few of you guys are going, maybe? Well, what you'll find when you go to Galilee, and all around the land for that matter, is there will be places that you can read about in your Bible that are still there today, populated cities. But then there are other places that you read about that you don't even really know exactly where they were, because there's no trace of them. And interesting, Bethsaida, nobody knows to this day where Bethsaida actually was located, specifically. Nobody knows where Chorazin was located, and only because of finding a synagogue in the area of Capernaum, that's how they discovered Capernaum. But again, there's nothing there. It's just there's no population left in these places. So Jesus really pronounced kind of a judgment upon them. So he says to his that group that he's sending out, "He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You know, it's not easy to be rejected, is it? Rejection is one of those things that just, you know, nobody hits you or, you know, physically harms you, but they verbally maybe abuse you and they cast you out and they reject you. That is something that we just don't handle that well. It's just something that emotionally really can bother us, isn't it? Jesus said this would happen, but he said, understand this. He who rejects you is really rejecting me. And he who's rejecting me is really rejecting my Father. You know, what they're really rejecting is the Lord. And we have to keep that in mind. As we're speaking for the Lord and people are rejecting us, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting him. It also shows that God uses us to speak on his behalf. And when we're talking to people, as Paul would say later, it's as though God was beseeching you be reconciled to him. God will take your mouth, your ability to speak, and put passion in your heart, and he will plead through you to other people. So that when you're talking to them, when you're pleading with them, when you're sharing with them, it's God who's actually speaking to them. And when they reject that, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God himself. It's a radical thought. So the 70 returned. And they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So Jesus gave them that authority. And he's given us a similar kind of an authority as well. Now, to them specifically, he said, nothing shall by any means hurt you. And they had been unhurt as they'd gone out in this ministry that the Lord sent them out in. Of course, we know that we can't take that and apply it across the board, because sometimes we go out in the name of the Lord and we can end up getting hurt. And we have plenty of examples of that happening later on in the history with the apostles. But, you know, God can and oftentimes will take one passage of Scripture and he will impress it on your heart, because this word is for you. And so as the Lord would maybe be sending you out somewhere, perhaps you would be a bit fearful about it. The Lord might very well speak to you and say, "Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Don't worry about it. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to be with you." But we can't, what I'm saying is we can't just have a general application for it that, well, this is true for everybody. It was true for them then, and it will be true for those now, that God would speak that thing specifically to their heart. But then for all of us, in one sense, of course, we have been given authority over the enemy. But we're in a battle with the enemy as well. But ultimately, we've been given authority over Satan in the name of Jesus through the power of the Spirit of God. We're able to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So we're able to see the devil put to flight and see the Lord take ground in the lives of people as we go out with the gospel. But Jesus, having said that, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. You know, they're rejoicing. Lord, even the demons, they were subject to us in your name. Listen to what he said. Nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You know, we get it messed up so easily. We so easily lose perspective and rejoicing over the most important thing. You know, the most important thing is that I'm saved. That's the most important thing. But you know, it is so easy, and this is especially true for people in ministry. Let me tell you, it's so easy to lose the excitement and just the joy of your own personal salvation over things that go on in the ministry. So many guys in the ministry have no joy. They have no excitement because their ministry isn't taking off, because their ministry isn't prospering, because they're not seeing that great work of God that they thought to see. And they're depressed. They're frustrated. They're all bummed out. And they've forgotten that they're saved. And being saved is the best thing of all. If your ministry never takes off, if it's never a success, you're still going to heaven. You're still saved. And that's the thing that a lot of times we have to really, we have to get our focus back on that. I know I have to do that at times. Because we tend to sort of overlook the greater thing and put a bigger emphasis on the less important thing. And I know for me, personally, I can say that many times God will challenge me and say things to me like, hey, but aren't you saved? You're not going to hell anymore. Your sins are forgiven. And, you know, the Lord will point out to me the obvious blessings in my life. At least they should be obvious, but I can't see them but the ministry isn't, you know, doing what I hoped it would do or wanted it to do or whatever the case. So easy to get our priorities messed up on this. You know, the demons being subject to us, the gospel going out, many people being saved, all of that stuff is good. Of course, it's all great stuff. But the greater thing is the fact that we're saved. Never lose sight of that. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Jesus said, that's the thing to rejoice in. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So Jesus breaks out in rejoicing here. And what is he rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in God's ways. He's rejoicing in how God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what he's rejoicing in. The wise and the prudent. And of course, what we're talking about here is not the difference between intelligent and unintelligent people. You know, the wise and the prudent are the intelligent, and the babes are the unintelligent. What we're really, the difference is between the proud and the humble. So often, sadly, it is the case that the wise, the clever, the intellectual, they're proud. They're too proud to even consider God. They're too smart for God. At least they think they are. And these are the ones that God resists. And Jesus said, Father, this is good. Amen. And I agree with Jesus, don't you? You know, when you see some arrogant person, this is the thing. We forget quite often, you know, some people have a real sort of a desire, you know, we got to see the celebrities get saved. You know, we got to see these super intellectual people get saved and all of that. But, you know, the problem, there's a built-in problem with that. And it's this: God resists the proud. And this is the problem. These people are prideful. But when you see an arrogant person, I think anybody who's just really honest, when you see somebody that's cocky, somebody that's arrogant, somebody that's just got a big mouth, and what do you want to see? You want to see somebody knock their block off, don't you? You want to just see. I remember a fight some 5-6 years ago where there was a young guy that was fighting an older guy in a boxing match. And this young guy was the cockiest guy, and he had some good success in some of his fights. And so, you know, he had the biggest mouth, and he was just trash talking this guy. And oh, it was so beautiful to see him get in the ring and just get his clock cleaned by this older guy. It was a thing of beauty. And there's something in us that just says that. That's the way it should happen. That is the way it should happen. And, you know, Jesus says, Father, it was good that you hid these things from the wise, from the prideful, from those who are too smart for God, and you've revealed them to the babes, to the simple. Not simple-minded in the sense of dumb, unintelligent, but simple in the sense that they've realized that, you know, I might have some brains, but God gave them to me anyway. I've been recently listening to some teaching by the late Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith. And some of you remember when Dr. Wilder Smith used to come to the church here. One of the most brilliant men of his day. Several earned PhDs and, you know, a fellow with this and that and the other university, and just a man of great intellectual stature. Half of what I listen to, I have no idea what he's even talking about. I know it's good stuff. I just don't get it. It's just too far beyond me. But, and then to see him go from these lofty, incomprehensible kinds of ideas and to bring it down to just that simple faith and trust in Jesus. It's so beautiful to see that. But then Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. This is one of those great passages. You find the same passage in Matthew 11:27. And this is one of those great passages where Jesus states his own exclusivity, that he is exclusive, that outside of him, there is no salvation. Outside of him, there is actually no knowledge of God. There's no contact with God. There's no possible means of a relationship with God. This is like John 14:6. You know, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive statement. He's basically saying, everybody else can't help you. I'm the only one that can get you to the Father. Nobody can come except through me. And this is a statement like that. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You cannot know God. No human being can know God apart from the Son. It is an impossibility. It cannot be done. And this excludes. There are those, of course, who would say, well, I don't need to go through Jesus. We've got our own access to God. This would be the claim of the Jews, even to this day. A similar claim would be made by Muslims today. Both groups insisting that they know God and have a relationship with God, but both groups rejecting the Son of God. Jesus says, no man knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, unless you know Jesus, you don't know God. That's what it comes down to. A lot of people today, and this has been true for a long time, but you know, a lot of people are comfortable talking about God. Have you noticed that? People will talk about God. People will, you know, use the term God for this or that or the other thing. And that's okay. That's acceptable because it's somewhat ambiguous. God can be anything, really. But you know what it's like. You bring the name of Jesus into the equation, and man, you stir up a hornet's nest. People just get all bent out of shape, you know, that you would dare to bring up Jesus. That reaction itself ought to tell you something. But this is the fact, as Jesus stated it here. No one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it's through the Son that we come to know the Father. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. You know, think about that for a moment. What an incredible privilege. Think of the prophets and kings that he would be referring back to. Think of, well, you could go back as far as you wanted. You could go all the way back to Enoch. You could go back to Noah. You could, go a little further in history. And of course, you could come to Abraham or the other patriarchs. And then, of course, to Moses. And then right on through to David and all of those prophets and all of those other kings. They were all hoping to have had the Messiah come in their generation. But he came in the generation of these men. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You are blessed. Your eyes are blessed to see the things that you see. And you know, isn't it true that we're blessed too? You know, have you ever thought about what it would have been like to live under the old covenant? Man, we have got it so good, we don't even know how good we've got it. That whole laborious system that was developed there with the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of that, it was necessary, of course. But it was complicated. It was difficult. And we today, we have direct access to God. We go to God any time of any day, 24/7 access. Just lift up our voices and we're right there, connected with the Lord through the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's amazing. And just as Jesus would say to these, blessed are your eyes which see the things that you see, we would also have to say, blessed are we who live in this dispensation of the new covenant. It's amazing. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now this man comes to Jesus and it says that he was testing him. So it seems that he wasn't necessarily looking for an answer. He was maybe looking for a debate. You know how that happens sometimes? People will ask you a question, but they're not really wanting you to answer the question. They want to engage you in a debate. That's what was happening here. The guy was testing him. And so, Jesus knowing that. So he answers him rather curtly. He says, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so the man answers. He answers correctly. But Jesus said, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself. Now, why did he want to justify himself? Jesus didn't say anything to him that would cause him to need to justify himself. But the reason he wanted to justify himself is because even though he knew the right answer, he also knew that he hadn't done what the commandment had told him to do. He knew that he hadn't loved his neighbor as himself. So seeking to justify himself, he says, well, who is my neighbor? I mean, come on. There's so many people. What is that referring to? So Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now this would be so offensive to Jews that were listening, but a certain Samaritan, because a priest and a Levite, both religious leaders, they passed by the man in need. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So Jesus said, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, rightly, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. The parable of the Good Samaritan. I heard the story of a professor who was giving a test to his students on the story of the Good Samaritan. They were to read it. They were to do some, you know, research and some studying. And then they were to come into class and they were to take a test. The professor set up on the path to the class a man who appeared to be injured to see how many students would actually stop and assist the seemingly injured man. And you know, not a one of them did, because they had to get to the class to take the test on the Good Samaritan story. So, you know, this is the way we do it so often, isn't it? You know, we can get so caught up in the wrong thing. And, you know, like the priest and the Levite. I'm sure the priest was thinking, oh, I've got my duties in the temple. I've got to get to my business. I've got spiritual business to take care of. The Levite probably had the same thing. But here's a poor guy on the side of the road that they won't take the time to help. But here's the Samaritan, despised, irreligious, doesn't know the truth from the Jewish perspective, but he reaches out. And again, these are the kinds of things. This is the common experience, I think, of most of us, that we find ourselves doing these kinds of things, where we get real religious, but we forget some of the most fundamental, basic kinds of things about what our faith is to work in our life. Like, for example, loving other people, loving each other. And, you know, you see it over and over again. People who, they've got their theology down and they've got their doctrine and they've got their list of scriptures that they can quote backward and forward, but they don't have one ounce of love or compassion or mercy in their life. And you think, okay, something's the matter with that picture. That is not what the Lord intended. So potentially any of us can be there. So we just have to take these lessons to heart and we have to learn. I've had times when the Lord's really convicted me. You know, I'll see somebody. I remember a couple of years ago, I was in San Francisco and I was walking along and some homeless person, you know, was asking for money. And, you know, I just kind of said something rude to him, like, get a job or something like that, you know. And, you know, as I was walking along, I felt like the Lord was saying, you know, you could have said, here's 10 bucks. God bless you. And Jesus loves you. And have you ever heard the gospel? But instead you said, get a job. And you ignored him. And I just thought, gosh, Lord, forgive me. You know, what kind of a hard-hearted imbecile am I sometimes? You know, but isn't it true? We can be like this. And so these things are here to exhort us and to show us and to remind us that it's not just about some religious veneer, some duty that I do. I go to church. We can get those kinds of things in the wrong order. We've got them as the priority when they're secondary things, at least in comparison. And of course, the Pharisees were the classic example. Jesus said, you strain over a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Or you're all concerned to make sure you tithe just that exact amount of those herbs out of your garden, but you overlook the weightier matters of the law, love and mercy and justice. It's easy to do. It's easy to become religious and get all wrapped up in these little details that don't mean a whole lot, especially if they're not rooted in the more significant things. So we've got to be careful. Real quickly here, wrapping it up, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha, welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary. I think most of us are familiar with this family, who also sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. Mary sat there and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. I've got distracted underlined. Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Wow. Distracted. Martha's distracted. Jesus, the Son of God, is in her house. And she's in the kitchen, clanging and banging the pots and pans and grumbling under her breath that her sister isn't in there helping her. It would have been perfectly fine and actually the right thing to do to just, hey, we'll leave the dishes till Jesus leaves and then we'll take care of them. The important thing is I need to sit down and listen to what Jesus has to say. But Mary doesn't get it. And we can be like that too. But notice what it says, distracted with much serving. See, that's what I was talking about earlier. We can get distracted with much serving. We can get so obsessed with the things we're doing for God, we forget the God that we're doing those things for. It's entirely possible. And it happens far too often. She's distracted with much serving. And as a result of that, she's worried and troubled about many things. If you're worried and troubled about many things, perhaps it's because you're not doing the one necessary thing. Notice what Jesus said. Another passage, the word necessary is used there. But one thing is needed, or one thing is necessary. If there's one necessary thing to do, it's to seek the Lord. Everything else is secondary to that. Everything else is secondary to that. This is the one necessary thing. Jesus said, this is not going to be taken from her. She's doing the one thing. And let that just be a word of encouragement to us. This is the one thing above everything else. Now, it's easy to think, oh, but you don't understand. I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got all of these other things. Every one of us could probably give a list of those kinds of things that we feel that we just absolutely have to do, things that would distract us from seeking the Lord, things that would keep us back. Jesus said one thing's necessary. And all of those other things need to be pushed back and set aside just for that time to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to seek you. And when we do that faithfully and consistently, you know what we find out? We find out that so many of the things that we're worried about, we didn't need to worry about them at all. We find out that so many of the things that were troubling us, the Lord's taken care of those things. And we realize that all of those things that are distracting us, they're not as important as we thought they were. The important thing, the most important thing, is to do what Mary did. Sit at the feet of Jesus. And some people say, oh, well, you know, some people are just Marthas and some people are Marys. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, Mary, you need to learn something from your sister Martha. He doesn't say, Mary, now you need to learn from Martha too. You need to get distracted. You need to get troubled and worried like she is. He didn't say that. He says, Martha, learn something from your sister here. Some people, obviously, their personality is more oriented toward doing. Some people are more oriented toward listening, sitting. But, you know, whatever the orientation is in that regard, the fact is we all need to sit before the Lord. We all need to spend time with him. That's how we are filled up. That's how we're strengthened. That's how we're rejuvenated, reinvigorated in our walk with the Lord. So let's learn the example from Mary, and let's do that one necessary thing.